manifold numbers. And many lessons that we teach them, among others, is how to hold certain objects. I want to teach my boys how to hold certain objects so that they become familiar with them, so that they don't act as though they have a third thumb. I want them to know how to hold these objects. For instance, I want my boys to know how to hold a football. We believe in all that around our house, so we get the football out every once in a while, and we just toss it. Sometimes while we're driving, we'll stop at a rest stop or take a break, and I'll get the boys running out in the parking lot and going for a long throw or a button hook or something like this. And I'm trying to teach my boys how to hold that football, how to throw it, and how to follow through. I want my boys to learn how to hold a football. I want my boys to learn how to hold a gun. We believe in guns. And boy, you know, we go out in the back every once in a while. We take some ammunition and some guns, and we just pick a target, and we fire away. And I want my boys to know how to hold a gun in a stance, and how to look down the barrel, and how to be a good shot. You just never know what's going to happen these days. I'm trying to teach my boys how to love God and hate the devil and be a good aim, because you just never know. And so I want my boys to learn how to hold a gun. I want my boys to learn how to hold a shovel. We don't get a chance to have a garden much, but every once in a while there's a window of opportunity in the spring when we can slip home and dig up a garden and put some seeds in the ground. And boy, a few years ago we did that, and we were so excited about it. We didn't have much of a garden, but boy, we got out there and we took the shovel and we went at it and got dirt underneath the fingernails. And I want my boys to learn how to do that, to learn how to have a work ethic and how to see a job and accomplish it and complete it and see a job well done. I want my boys to learn how to hold silverware. We're trying slowly to inch them past the caveman stage before they're 18, if you know what I mean. And hopefully we can do that. And so we're working on it. And you know, there's progress being made. I want my boys to learn how to have some culture and grace and refinement so that they can eat with kings and paupers and it won't offend either of them. I want my boys to learn how to hold their Bible, how to hold it with tender care and with love, and not just hold it in their hands, but hold it in their heart and memorize the Scripture and be able to wield it effectively against Satan. I want my boys to learn how to hold their mother's hand. I want them to be able to hold it with grace and with love and respect and dignity. Because someday I want them each and every one to let loose of her hand and hold the hand of the one that God has brought into their life to be able to care for these. I want God to do a work in my boys' heart and teach them how to hold these certain objects. But one of the things that I want to teach my boys how to hold is I want them to learn how to hold a grudge. And so we've been talking about that. I've been trying to teach them, now boys, this is how to hold it. And this is how not to hold it. You say, are you kidding me? No, I'm serious as I can be. I want to teach my boys how to hold a grudge. And tonight, I'd like to teach you from the Bible how to hold a grudge. You say, you don't need to teach me, I can hold one real good. Well, I want us to look at the Bible, and I want us to see from the Bible how to hold a grudge. What does the Bible say about it? You say, you can't be serious that the Bible actually teaches about it. Well, it does. And we're going to look at three different individuals, a few passages of Scripture. I think it's very important that if you've forgotten how to hold a grudge, that you learn. Now, I want us to see from some how not to hold a grudge. And then I want us to see from another how to hold a grudge. Let's look at what the Bible says tonight and see from God's Word what the Bible says about how to hold a grudge. Look at it. Notice, please, 1 Samuel chapter 18. The Bible says in verse 5, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with joy, or to praise with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Now, if Saul had been a wise leader, if he had been a good king, if he had been a man of tall and strong character and not just tall stature, do you know what he would have said when they came out singing about David's accomplishments? He would have said, great! This is wonderful! This is exactly what I want people to see. I recognize that he was a man of leadership ability who was excellent and at warrioring, and so I wanted to put him over my men of war. And now everybody else recognizes it. Hey, this is not only good for them and good for him, but it's good for me because it shows that other people see what I see. But Saul was not a man of tall character. He was a man of weak character, and he was a man of little integrity. And the Bible says that he got angry at this instead of glad about this. Do you know someone said that the test of your character is how you respond when others around you are praised? I believe that. I believe that. And ladies and gentlemen, if you can't handle when someone else around you or near you is praised or succeeds or is applauded or is honored, something's wrong. There is this green-eyed monster of jealousy that when it bites you, it gives you something worse than Lyme disease. And you better go to God and you better flee to the Lord and you better ask help from Him so that you don't get destroyed by that matter of jealousy and insecurity. Notice, please, verse 9. It says, "And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand." May I ask you a question tonight? What's in your hand? In David's hand was a harp, an instrument of blessing, a soothing instrument that he could use for the glory of God. In Saul's hand was a javelin. What's in your hand tonight? Not only did Saul have a javelin in his hand, but he had a grudge. And I want you to know this evening that if you want to, you can pick up a grudge and hold it like this, with a tight-fisted grip. If you want, you can hold a grudge like Saul, with a tight-fisted grip, refusing to let it go, claiming that you have every right in the world to hold on to it, pronouncing the wrong that was done to you, maybe describing in vivid detail who committed the wrong and what exactly they did. If you want, you can hold on to a grudge like this, as did Saul, with a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip. Because when he picked up that grudge in 1 Samuel 18, he never let it go. Look, please, at 1 Samuel 18 and verse number 11. "And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, 'I will smite David even to the wall with it.' And David avoided out of his presence twice." The Bible says, "And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And Saul behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." Notice 1 Samuel chapter 19. Look at verse number 8. 1 Samuel 19 and verse number 8 in the Word of God. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 8. Notice what the Bible says in this passage concerning what David did and what Saul did. Hey, this is not the message, but you know David is a case study for a good, humble follower. David is a case study for a secure leader. Saul is the exact opposite. Saul was extremely insecure. And I believe this, Pastor Schlegel, that insecurity amongst us is killing us. I believe it's a problem amongst our men. Hey, if you come from a family, I speak respectfully, if you come from a family where there was a divided home and a broken marriage, there is something that is going to be a hole in your heart that, if you're not careful, will be a cause for great insecurity. God didn't intend for a marriage to break apart. He intended for a marriage to stay together. And it doesn't matter what age it is that marriage breaks apart, what age the children are, that leaves a gaping hole and a great deal of insecurity. I want you to understand something. This matter is huge. 1 Samuel 19 and verse number 8. It's page 457 in your scriptures there in the pews. Notice 1 Samuel 19 verse 8. "And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. And they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand." So there you have in Saul's hand still the javelin. Still while he's around the throne. Still with several bodyguards. Still with several guards outside the palace. He's got that hand on the javelin, always thinking someone's out to get him, always thinking that maybe David is the one, when David was the one that was there to bless him and encourage him. And David played with his hand. Notice verse number 10. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now watch this. Don't forget what the Bible's saying. In this passage of Scripture, Saul has hit again, he's missed his target. And do you know why? He's got a grudge in his hand. Hey, do you know if you hold a grudge in your hand, you're going to bat zero? If you've got a grudge in your hand, you're going to be a bad aim. If you've got a grudge in your hand and in your heart, you're not going to be able to see straight. I believe this. Those that are critical and bitter cannot think straight or see straight. I'm always leery, Pastor Schlegel, about someone that comes to me and they're speaking of another ministry or another person or another church or another individual, and the only thing they can say about them is good. It's almost as if they've gone to one extreme of hero worship. But I'm always leery, on the other hand, of someone who, when they speak about another ministry or another individual, the only thing they can say about them is bad. Something's not right. You see, we're not God on one hand, so we reach a point of impeccability, and we're not the devil on the other hand. You see, something is wrong there. And somebody with a critical spirit holding on to a grudge, a lot of times when they're holding on to a grudge against someone, they can't see anything good about that one, anything good about that place, anything good about that person. I want you to understand that's the way Saul was. Now think of it. If he's holding on to a grudge, hear it. He's only at 50% of his capacity. If you're holding on to a grudge tonight, you're not at 100% of your usefulness for the Lord. And the fact is that when you hold on to a grudge and you do it like Saul with a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip, the truth is that you're probably holding on to it with your good hand. So you're at less than 50% of your capacity. Is that what you're going to give to the Lord? Is that the way you're going to respond to the Lord? Sing with your lips, all of me, yes, all of me, I am yielding, Lord, today. And you only hold out one hand. The Lord says, what about the other hand? Well, Lord, this is what you get. 50% for the Lord. 40% for the Lord. 30% for the Lord. Something's bad wrong with that. And the Bible says here in 1 Samuel 19 and verse number 9 that he tried to kill David two times in a row, two chapters in a row, and he failed at that. That's the way grudge holding leads to abysmal failure. Take your Bible, 1 Samuel 24, would you? 1 Samuel 24 in the Word of God. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, we're several chapters into it, and he's still holding on to the grudge. Then Saul, watch these next few words, took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. You know what that is in verse number 2? He's taking 3,000 chosen men. You know what that is? That's your government money. Tax dollars, hard at work. 3,000 chosen men. To go out and fight an enemy? To go out and take out a terrorist? To go out and take out a bad guy? No. To go out and carry out a personal vendetta from the king against one of his subjects. But you see how blind he has become? Carrying a grudge. Holding on to a grudge. The only thing he can do is see David. Everywhere he looks, he sees David trying to come in against him and usurp his throne. And never one time did David do it. In fact, when Saul died, David lauded and eulogized Saul when Saul had been nothing but a two-bit jerk. The Bible says it here in 1 Samuel 24. Verse number 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Wow. Here Saul is still holding on to a grudge. Here Saul still won't let it go. Here Saul is trying to kill David, his own son-in-law. And what does he get for it? David could have killed him. David could have rallied those men with just a nod, and they would have rushed out and destroyed Saul's 3,000 men. David could have taken Saul's life and immediately usurped the throne, but he did not. And when he was just a little bit off track, he cut Saul's robe. And when he did, he was so sensitive to God that it smote him. Amazing. Amazing. When Saul rose up out of the cave, not knowing that anybody else had been there with him, David rose up out of the cave. Can you imagine what happened when those 3,000 men saw David behind Saul? They probably lost their false teeth. I'm telling you right now. And here Saul stands there, and David comes up out of the cave behind him, and some of his men are no doubt going, "Behind you." And he looks around, and David bows himself with his face toward the ground. And he speaks to him in the tenderest of terms. Verse 9, he said, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Oh, Saul is not looking at his likeness. Saul is looking at the exact opposite of his likeness. Saul is looking at the exact opposite of what he ought to be. David is showing such grace and such security. But now Saul is still holding on to the grudge. Look at 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. Saul is getting a little too close to David and his men for comfort. And David arose, verse 5, and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and Abishai the son of Zeriah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul, to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." So the two creep down in the middle of the night, and they step over bodies. Everybody's sleeping, fast asleep. They see where Saul and Abner, his bodyguard, are laying. And Abishai says, "Let me pull the trigger. I'll only have to do it once." And David said, "Put up your weapon." And he said, don't bother me with things like that right now, but take a spear. Take his spear and take his canteen, and we'll go to the other side of the valley." So they take the spear and the other side of the valley. They get to where they're going. And they call. David says, "Abner! Abner! Abner, wake up! Abner! What has happened to your captain's spear and his cruse of water? Abner, you've been sleeping on the job. You could be replaced by a computer. Shame on you, Abner." And boy, you know, all of a sudden Abner comes to, and Saul comes to, and they're kind of groggy. And David says, "Saul, it's me." And Saul says, "Is that you?" Look at what the Bible says, 1 Samuel 26. Notice what the Scripture says in verse number 21. "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." Boy, if that was an understatement of the century, I don't know what was. And what does he do? He says, I've sinned. Oh, good. Maybe Saul's going to get right today. Maybe today will be the day he drops his grudge. Maybe today will be the day he starts to do things in a normal, sensible manner. Maybe today. But it's not so. It's not so, ladies and gentlemen. Saul was good at cheap, shallow confession, but not real, genuine repentance. And he still holds on to a grudge. I wonder if there's someone here tonight holding on to a grudge like Saul. You say, "Preacher, I've got every reason and right." Maybe you do, maybe you don't. You say, "Well, what do you mean by that? You don't even know my situation." No, I don't, but I know some of my situations. And do you know what? Sometimes I've been ill at someone because of a perceived wrong. Not a real wrong. In this case, it was a perceived wrong, not a real wrong. Saul thought David was trying to usurp his throne. Saul thought David had dibs upon the throne earlier, more prematurely than he should. He thought that David was just vying for the opportunity. And nothing could be further from the truth. But see, someone who holds on to a grudge cannot see straight and cannot think straight. And they cannot think clearly. And so often, there is a perceived wrong. Some time ago, I was down in Georgia preaching, and my dad said, "Son, you know, I've got a great uncle that was buried down there, so this would be my great, great uncle. He said, would you try to find something out about him? This is where he lived in Gray. You're in Macon. Would you drive over there?" So I got up one morning real early, and I drove to Gray, Georgia, and I decided I would go to the place where I thought I could get the most information the fastest, McDonald's. And 7 o'clock in the morning at McDonald's, there's all kinds of old people, and they're talking about every which way and that, and every person. I got all kinds of information. I'm just telling you, if you're trying to do some private eye work in the future. And so boy, I went there, and I got all kinds of information about where my great-great uncle might be buried and where he might have lived. And somebody said, "Oh yeah, I know him. Why? I knew him." And so then I went down to the county seat, and I met maybe a distant relative of mine, and found out some more information. It was just a chance meeting that God allowed me to have. And this was the story that my dad told me about my great-great-uncle. He said when he was 11 years old, his dad went out hunting. And he never came home. And the family for years thought that he had just abandoned his fatherly responsibilities and his duties. And they became angry and they became ill at him. And this great-great-uncle of mine, especially, he was the oldest child. He was 11. He remembered a good bit about his dad. So he just became angry and bitter and hateful at the memory of his dad. In fact, in his later years, he said to someone, "If I saw my dad in the gutter, I wouldn't lift a finger to raise him up." Very hateful. Well, one day, he was in his 70s, and he was sitting in one of these restaurants where there was a booth and a radio in the booth like they used to have them. And he was listening to a radio news flash that said that a fisherman in a particular area got his line caught up in the trees. And while he was untangling it from the trees, he looked into the woods and he noticed a skeleton of a man. And he got out of his boat and he went to see the skeleton of a man, and he had a gun like he'd been a hunter. And this great-great-uncle of mine knew his dad well enough to know certain aspects of his anatomy. And they said that the skeleton had a perfect set of teeth. He said, "That's my dad." And sure enough, they ran tests, and it was his dad. He hadn't abandoned the family. He'd gone out and gone hunting and maybe got snake bit, or maybe had a heart attack, or maybe got lost in hypothermia, and he died. He hadn't abandoned the family. But for years, this great-great-uncle of mine had held a grudge against his own dad, and it was based entirely upon a perceived wrong. He said, "Preacher, what are you saying?" I'm saying that our perspective is not omniscient. And someday, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to say, "But God, it was like this." And God at the judgment seat is going to say, "No, son. It was like this." And we're going to see that in some cases, we held ill feelings and a grudge for no good reason at all. And I believe this, that on that day, several are going to bow their head and weep because their perspective all along was just wrong. Number one, if you want to hold a grudge, you can hold on to it like Saul with a tight-fisted grip. Take your Bible quickly and turn to 2 Samuel 13, will you? 2 Samuel 13 in the Word of God. I want you to see 2 Samuel 13. Notice what the Bible says in this passage of Scripture. "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her." Now, let me pause and say, David was a man after God's own heart. But that does not mean he was perfect and made all his decisions rightly. Some of the decisions he made were wrong. They lacked poor judgment. In fact, they violated Scripture. And one of those decisions was to have more than one wife. God never intended two women to share the same kitchen. That's just plain sound advice. God didn't create Adam and Eve and Margaret in the Garden of Eden. He created one woman for one man for life.
And the truth is that David violated that. When he did, he had children from one wife and children from another wife. In fact, others were involved. And this is a case in point. Absalom and Tamar were from one wife. Amnon was from another. So you have half-brothers, half-sisters here in this passage. And it says Amnon, verse 2, was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. Now let's just pause and see what's going on. Amnon, the half-brother of Tamar, begins to have feelings for and love Tamar, but not really love. He really lusted after her. The Bible says that he was so vexed, he fell sick. His emotions were the driving force behind it all. And so Amnon here, you understand we're against this? We don't believe in kissing cousins, right? Okay, we're not from Kentucky. But anyway, I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, I want you to understand something. We believe here that this was absolutely wrong. And Amnon here falls sick. It's tearing him up. And he had a bad friend. Young people, I want every young person to look right up at me. Every young person look right up at me. You be very careful the friends that you keep. And let me pause and say, parents, you be very careful that the friends that your children keep. Friendship can ruin or it can totally make you. It depends on what friends you have. And you be careful what kind of friends you are. The principles my parents taught to me about friendship hold true now in my adult life. Notice here, Jonadab actually was a cousin, and he is a subtle man. And he says to Amnon, "What's wrong with you?" And he says, "Well, I just have feelings for Tamar." And Jonadab says, "You are the king's son. You can have whatever you want. Play sick. Let her be your nurse." And he left the rest to Amnon's wicked imagination. Verse 6, "So Amnon lay down and made himself sick. He asked for Tamar to be his nurse. She came in with some food and cakes in verse 10 and brought them into the chamber, verse number 10, to her brother Amnon. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.' And she answered him, 'Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly? And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee.' Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her." Ladies and gentlemen, when I read this passage of Scripture, my heart breaks for Tamar. And I believe it ought to break for everyone who is in her position. Now Tamar has been raped by her own brother. This is wicked! This is not okay! This is not acceptable! This is an abomination! The Bible says right after it, verse 15, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, 'Arise, be gone.' And she said unto him, 'There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me.' But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, 'Put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her.' And she had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying." Doesn't this passage make you yearn with weeping and heartbreak for Tamar? I want to get in a corner somewhere and I don't want to weep. You know why? I've been in this thing of ministry long enough to know that this has happened over and over and over again. And the more it happens, the worse it becomes. And the more heartbreak it brings. There are no doubt people in this room who have experienced something or similar to what Tamar experienced. Brought under the guise of false pretenses into someone's confidence. That confidence betrayed and breached. And maybe you've even been violated. And then pushed out of their life, and the door slammed, and the door bolted. And you're left to pick up the pieces. Tragic! But notice, please, what it says in verse 20. "And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, 'Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. I want to focus for a moment on Absalom. If you want tonight, you can hold on to a grudge like Saul with a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip. Or you can hold on to a grudge like Absalom. He said, "Preacher, how did he hold on to a grudge like this?" With a secret pocket grasp. No one knew for a while. He just grabbed hold of that grudge and slipped it into his pocket and looked the other way and pretended all was well. Now, I believe this. I believe most people in our churches are not holding on to a grudge like this, like Saul. Clenched teeth and clenched grip and open and obvious. But I believe most are holding on to a grudge that are holding on to a grudge like this. With a secret pocket grasp. Hey, they'll even slip it into their pocket and they'll go around during handshake time and fellowship time and shake hands with their right hand and nobody knows any different. They've hidden it. They've hidden it well. I was talking to a friend of mine last week and he said, "We have to, in our Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, move beyond this feigned kind of Christianity. This, oh, everything's fine here, when in fact there are some deep problems within. We have to move beyond it. We have to confess our sins. We have to be open and honest. God says we're to confess to Him, but the Bible says also in James we're to confess to others. That means we're honest, we're open, we're humble. Don't have this perfection perception. Oh, everything's just perfect in my world. When you know there may be some very serious problems." And that's exactly what Absalom was doing. Notice how he deals with Amnon, his half-brother. Look at 2 Samuel 13, and notice what the Bible says in verse number 21. "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth." Let me ask you a question. Was it right for Absalom and David to be angry at this circumstance? Yes, it was right. Something be wrong with you if you weren't angry at injustice, and especially an injustice of this kind. In verse number 22, "Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Neither David nor Absalom channeled their anger in a proper biblical way. They instead, one harbored it, one blew up, but they never dealt with it according to the Scripture, according to Hebrew law. In verse number 23, "It came to pass after 2 full years." So for 2 full years, Absalom gives Amnon the silent treatment. You'd be amazed. You'd be amazed what a preacher sees from the pulpit. You'd be amazed. You'd be amazed what we see when we go into churches at times. There are times when we come into a church and people are standing face to face like this. I mean, it's like the Fighting Irish. They've got, boy, their fists balled up and they've got their face set and they're ready to throw it down. I mean, they're upset. In some places we come into churches and people are like this, back to back. I mean, this is not 3-year-old nursery stuff. This is full-grown adult stuff. And yet their attitudes and their atmosphere created by their attitude is obvious. Is this the way it is at home? Is this the way it is between you and your husband or you and your wife? Is this the way it is between you and your brothers and sisters or you and your parents or you and your children? Is this the way it is at work? Is this the way it is here at church? How is it tonight? He gave them the silent treatment for 2 full years. And the Bible says Absalom came up with a plan. He had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, and he came to King David and said, "Hey, I'd like to have all my brothers and all the king's sons come to this party, especially Amnon." In verse number 26, the king said unto him, "Why should he go with thee?" But Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. You see, if you hold on to that grudge long enough, and you hide it long enough, eventually it'll come out. And in this case, it came out in murder. Who is this man? Who is this man lying in cold blood? His own blood, no less. Who is this man? It's Amnon. Oh, the Amnon that raped his half-sister Tamar. Well, it serves him right. Well, there's no doubt he's reaping from his own wicked choices. But it was not Absalom's responsibility to exact vengeance. Would you mark it down? Someone who's holding on to a grudge. Here, no matter how much you know about the Bible, no matter how long you've been saved, no matter how many verses you can quote, if you're holding on to a grudge tonight, somewhere along the line, unless you give it to God, it's going to come out and you're going to try to exact vengeance. God didn't say vengeance is yours. He said vengeance is mine. I will repay. Vengeance is still His responsibility, not ours. And when we hold on to a grudge, it comes out. I was preaching in northern Georgia, and a man came to me and told me this story. He said he had an adult son living at home. He had a troubled life, and he was hanging around with some of the wrong crowd, and his parents didn't always know where he was at, and he was troubled. He was in his 20s or so, and one night he came home. It was about 11 o'clock at night, and this man said, my wife was standing near the kitchen. I was standing in the hall just about to go to bed. And all of a sudden, my wife screamed as their son came in the house, he's got a gun! He's got a gun! Bam, 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 bam! She just barely was grazed by a bullet. One bullet lodged inside the dad's chest, just inches from the heart. The son had obviously been drinking or had been doing drugs, and now in a crazed stupor, he came home. They took that man that I was speaking to, and they rushed him to the hospital. He said, you know, I always wondered whether or not I was saved. He said, but I made it sure on my way to the hospital. He said, they got me to the hospital, and they did surgery immediately, and they took that bullet that was lodged in my chest, and they did it. They took it out. He said, the doctors told me if it had been 1 or 2 inches to the left, it would have been my heart, and I would have been a dead man. He said, I got out of the hospital. I recovered from surgery. The doctors gave me the bullet, and I stuck it in my pocket. Now my son is in jail, and now a whole new world has opened up to us. He said, I started going to visit my son, visit some of his fellow inmates in jail. He said, I began to minister to these men and preach the Word of God to them. So now this man is faithfully in church, and now he's faithfully walking with the Lord. But he said, everywhere I'd go, he said, I'd carry that bullet in my pocket. He said, every once in a while I'd reach in, I'd grab it, and I'd pull it out, and I'd look at it, and the memories of that night would haunt me. He said, I'd thank God for saving my life and giving me another opportunity, but I just put that bullet right back in my pocket. He said, one day I was driving home, and he said, I drove past a lake, and the Lord said, pull your truck into the marina down there. He said, so I wasn't sure, but I really sensed a strong prompting from the Lord to do it. So he said, I did. And the Lord said, get out of your truck, and I want you to go to the end of the pier. He said, so I did. I got to the end of the pier, and the Lord said, I want you to reach into that pocket of yours and grab that bullet, and I want you to throw it as far as you can in the lake. You've been holding on to it long enough. It's not helping you. It's weighing you down. But I took that bullet out. I looked at it one last time. I remembered those events once more. And with everything I could, I threw it in the lake! Is that what you need to do with the grudge in your pocket tonight? If you want, you can hold on to a grudge like Saul. If you want, you can hold on to a grudge like Absalom. But turn now to one final passage, Acts chapter 7. Would you Acts chapter 7 in the Word of God? Acts chapter 7. In this passage, Stephen, a faithful layman in his church, is standing up to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders that don't believe in resurrection. And he's standing up and giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the power of the gospel. They're asking him if Jesus Christ really did say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he said, yes, that's exactly what he said. But he wasn't talking about this temple. He was talking about his body. And he was preaching resurrection truth and powerful truth. Hey, it was a wonderful message. In fact, I believe Stephen's message was one of the most powerful messages in all the New Testament. And it wasn't done by a pastor or an evangelist. Can I pause and say something? Every man in this place that knows Jesus Christ as Savior ought to learn what good Bible preaching is. You ought to learn how to preach, and you ought to be able to preach. Preach to your family, and preach at your job, and preach on the street. Preach to everybody and anybody to listen. Preach. Just tell people about Jesus. Preaching isn't something that only certain people ought to do. It's what every Christian ought to be doing, and especially the men. Here's Stephen a faithful layman, and he's preaching, and his message is filled with scripture, and it's filled with good illustration, and he's preaching. Well, the more he preaches, the angrier they become. Notice what he says in verse number 59. He said, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Then he turns and he does what all preaching does. He starts to apply. Would you look this way, and then we'll get back into the text. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a movement afoot and a thought out there that says preaching should be interpretation, it should be illustration, it should be exposition, but not application. Ladies and gentlemen, it ain't preaching if it's not application. That's a fact. God didn't intend for this book to be set down under glass every Sunday for us to all come and look at a museum piece and say, "Ooh, ah," and leave like we would leave a museum. This is a sword, and when the preacher unsheathes it, he's to thrust it forth. He's to slash it down. He's to attack the devil. He's to apply the truth of Scripture. Look, don't get upset at your preacher when he starts to point his bony finger. I've seen Brother Schlegel's finger, and it's bony. Don't you get upset at him when he starts to point his bony finger at you. Say, "Man, did my wife tell him about me? Did my kids tell him me? Boy, wait till they get home." Hey, don't get mad at the preacher. Say, "Thank God I've got a preacher who's man enough and got enough character and got enough walk with God that he's able to apply the Word of God in such a pinpoint manner." You see, that's what Stephen did. Notice verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, stood up, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus stand on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Ladies and gentlemen, what did Stephen do to deserve this? He just preached the Bible. What did he do to deserve this? Listen to me. There is not a person that has been hurt like Stephen was hurt. Wrong like Stephen was wrong. You used to preach or something happened to me, and you can go into detail, and you can tell me all about it, and I might even agree that it was wrong what happened to you. But no one in this room has been wronged the way Stephen was wronged. Dragged away from the church, dragged away from the synagogue, dragged out into the streets, taken his clothes and thrown off to the side, and stoned until the blood gushes out of his body, and out of his abdomen, and off of his legs, and out of his head, and he dies. No one in this room has been hurt like Stephen was hurt. And yet notice Stephen's final words. He cried out saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. If you want tonight, you can hold on to a grudge like Saul. Or you can hold on to a grudge like Absalom. Or you can hold on to a grudge like Stephen. With open-handed grace. Saul held on to a grudge with a tight-fisted grip. Absalom with a secret pocket grasp. But Stephen with open-handed grace. He let it go. He said, "Preacher, you can't hold on to anything like that." That's my point. Don't you think you've been holding on to it long enough? Hey, some of you have been holding on to that grudge so long, your hands cramped in that position. Come to God. Let His grace flow through you. Let His supernatural strength flow through you so that you can open your hand and give it to the Lord. Some, it was a perceived wrong. For some, it was a real wrong. But it makes no difference. It doesn't help you to hold on to a grudge against them, to harbor bitterness against them, to retain hurt against them. That doesn't help you or anybody else. In fact, the root of bitterness defiles many. Now Stephen, on his very, very last few moments, says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Doesn't that sound like Jesus? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know about you, But when I speak and when I act, I'd like to look like and sound a little bit more like Jesus than I do. It was December 7th, 1941, the day Pearl Harbor was attacked. We didn't know it, or at least close intelligence reports didn't reveal it. But unbeknownst to the Hawaiians and unbeknownst to the American military over Oahu, there were 300 Japanese bombers circling overhead early in the morning hours of December 7th. There was a man named Mitsuo Fuchida who was leading that attack. Mitsuo Fuchida had lived his life for the emperor, to kill and if need be die for him. And this was his crowning moment in his military career. He gave the word. The Japanese Zeros circled down over Pearl Harbor and nearly decimated our Pacific fleet. Thousands died on that day. He was able to gather the remaining bombers that were left, and they went to a Japanese aircraft carrier out in the Pacific and fled away almost before we knew we were hit. Well, Mitsuo Fuchida would be at the Battle of Midway. He would be at other battles in the Pacific. And then he would, after the war, go back to his family farm in Osaka and find his life completely unfulfilled. But when Pearl Harbor was attacked in December 7th, 1941, word got back to America, to the western part of the United States, and there was a military soldier in the army peeling potatoes that heard the report over the radio. And when he heard that report in that military kitchen, he took the potato and threw it against the wall and said, "We'll kill you, you dirty Japs." And from that moment forward, there was a growing hatred in his heart towards the Japanese. His name was Jacob de Chazar. Jacob de Chazar volunteered for every mission that he could. In fact, he was from Oregon. He volunteered for every mission that he could to attack the Japanese. And he was in the famous Doolittle raids that were over Japan and even over China when his plane was shot down. He was captured by the Japanese, put in a Japanese POW camp, and brutally, brutally tortured. It is a known fact that the Japanese were three times more brutal than were the Germans to their prisoners. He was rationed food, if you could call it that. He was beaten on a regular basis, and his hatred towards the Japanese only grew. Well, as the war came to an end, the Japanese realized that they had been bested, and so they started to show leniency to their prisoners, and one way they did was to distribute books to them. And falling into the cell of Jacob de Chazar was a little book, a New Testament. He took that New Testament and he began to read it, and he read it through in 3 weeks. And he started in on the second time. And when he did, God smote his heart and showed him it wasn't the Japanese that he needed to have his anger towards. It was his own sinful heart and the devil himself. And Jacob de Chazar realized there was only one solution for his sin, and that was Jesus. And he fell down on his knees there in his cell, and he got saved. You know what God did with his heart? He changed his heart of anger towards the Japanese to a heart of pity. The war was over, the bombs had been dropped, he was released, he went back to Oregon, where his family was from, and he nursed his wounds, regained his health, and he went to Bible college. You know what he did after he graduated? He went to Japan as a missionary to the Japanese. He wrote a very famous piece of literature, translated and printed millions of copies, "I Survived the Darkness of Japan," or "I Survived a Japanese POW Camp." It was translated into Japanese and in English, and it was printed widely all throughout the Orient. He had been in the ministry there for some time, and he was going through a discouraging time when he spent all night in prayer one night, praying that God would show some token of good to him. The next day, he and some of his associates were at a train station. They were passing out gospel literature, and a nicely dressed man came off of the train, and he was on his way in to testify at some hearings relating to the war. They gave him a tract, the tract Jacob de Chazar had printed, and immediately it captivated his attention. He sat down on a nearby bench and he began to read it, and he got saved. His name? Mitsuo Fuchida. The man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor would come to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. He became an evangelist traveling both in America and Asia. In fact, a few years ago, I was in a church in Mississippi, and an elderly gentleman said he was a student at Tennessee Temple University years ago when Mitsuo Fuchida came and preached, and he asked all the veterans to stand, and he asked their forgiveness for the pain he'd caused in their life. He said, "Preacher, praise God! Praise God for a man named Mitsuo Fuchida that would get saved. The man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor would get saved and be a preacher." You know what I say? Praise God for a man named Jacob DeShazzar who learned to hold a grudge like this. Would you bow with me in prayer?